stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Happy Tuesday, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got questions about Catholic faith, Catholic practices, what we believe, what we don't believe, what we reject, well, this is the place to get those questions answered, especially if you're a non-Catholic and you don't have a good source for such information. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I'd like to give a little shout out to all of our listeners on the, Great Britain and Ireland side that are listening to us perhaps during the World Meeting of Families as that's getting started up. Here's our phone number for you folks. That number is area code 001 and then 205-271-2985. That's 001-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for just a moment. We'll give you kind of a robo response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, our phone number that most people are going to use, 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Rich Jesse is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media, and he'll be passing along any questions that you might want to pose via Facebook and YouTube, or There you go. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing great. Did you have lunch today? I'm always interested in your lunches because they're so healthy.
I had homemade hummus and a variety of fresh vegetables.
Wow.
So that's what I had.
Sounds pretty yummy. Okay, we're going to lead off here as we're getting some of these calls screened. Here is a text that we received from Sam. He says, my Pentecostal friends challenge me on what name to be baptized in. They say that Jesus was referring to the name in the formula he gave and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are only titles, not names. How can I respond to this? Thanks, Sam.
Okay, thanks. So, first of all, if I understand the position your friends take, it's that when Christ gives the command to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he doesn't mean what he says.
Okay.
All right. We're not to do what Jesus commanded us to do. Now, I understand the basis of their argument. It goes like this. So it's a little bit... The simple argument that they present is that there's references in the book of Acts to people being baptized in the name of Jesus.
Mm.
Okay. Even though the formula that Christ gives us is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's a deeper question sometimes underlying this, which is that some of these Pentecostals that advocate baptizing in the name of Jesus only also deny the dogma of the Trinity. All right? They deny the dogma of the Trinity. So there's a deeper, you know, sometimes underlying reason. So how shall we respond? Well, first of all, the words of Christ are clear that we're to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also in the book of Acts, we learn when we meet the disciples of John, they're asked, were you baptized with John's baptism or Jesus' baptism? And they say, John's baptism. Well, we haven't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. All right. Then they receive Jesus' baptism, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So most interpreters look at the references to being baptized in the name of Jesus as a reference to the Christian sacramental baptism as opposed to John's baptism of repentance. It's not actually a statement about the baptismal formula. All right. Now, more to the point. Now, we could sit here and debate this with our Oneness Pentecostal friends endlessly.
Mm-hmm.
All right. I think the underlying problem in the whole thing is the presumption that Scripture exists to provide the rubrics for celebrating the sacraments. As if all we needed to answer this question definitively was reference to the Bible. But the Bible never presents itself as a book of rubrics on the proper celebration of the liturgy. And I mean, there's very little in sacred Scripture about the other than the bare words of institution and the existence of the elements of bread and wine about the proper form for celebrating the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
All right. there's no description about the actual application of water to the one to be baptized. You know, we don't. There's no visual picture in our mind about how that was performed. We know it took place in houses. It could take place in, you know, roadsides, but we don't actually know from the description in sacred scripture what that looked like. Nor are we actually given a blow-by-blow description of the formula pronounced by the celebrant as he baptizes the one to be baptized. Okay, why? Because that's not the point of the Bible. So if you want to know the proper mode of celebrating the sacraments, there is no other way other than by reference to sacred tradition. And when that question has been raised in church history, for instance, in St. Basil's treatise on the Holy Spirit, he just takes it as a given that, well, of course, in order to know how to do the things that you do in Christian life, it is a foregone necessity that you have reference to sacred tradition. The specific issue he raises are this matter of the proper form for the celebration of sacraments, something that has to be determined from sacred tradition. And so, granted, we can go back, informed by that tradition, and see it reflected in the practices of the Bible. But the Bible is not a sufficient guide to answering these questions definitively. But I've given you a Catholic way of interpreting those passages, and one that happens to accord with sacred tradition, and which, by the way, affirms the existence of the Trinity.
Okay, very good. One more here, and we're going to lay it out and then probably have to take a break. This is from Andrew, who says, why did God allow David and the other Old Testament saints to commit adultery and have multiple wives, but still be admitted into heaven?
Okay, thanks. So let me talk about David specifically. So David's adultery is, of course, the greatest scandal of his life. That and when he disobeyed a direct command of God not to number the people in a census. Mm-hmm. In both instances, David repented. God forgave him. So his situation is the same as ours. I've sinned. I'm not therefore without hope because I have access to the confessional and I have a way of repairing my relationship with God, and that's repentance and absolution. David also had access to repentance and absolution, not sacramental absolution, right? But absolution by the Holy Spirit. He talks about that in Psalm 51. He says, renew in me a right spirit. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Wash me with hyssop and I'll be clean.
Okay. Thank you so much for your text, Andrew. When we return, we'll be talking with Karen in Rochester, New York, Jerry in Canton, Michigan, Dorothy in Stuart, Florida, and lots more at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. It's called to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Welcome back. It is the greatest show aimed toward women in Catholic radio. What is it? It is Women of Grace with Johnette Benkovic-Williams. Johnette shows you how to embrace the Catholic life with joy and peace. And let me tell you something, it's not just for women. Us guys, we can learn a lot. Check it out tomorrow morning, 11 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Radio. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Karen in Rochester, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Hey, Karen, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Hi, Dr. Anders.
Hi.
I'm a convert, and last week I signed up for an hour of adoration, and adoration is one of the things that drew me to the Catholic Church. It is a beautiful little chapel, but when I sat down, I looked up, and I might be more sensitive to this because I am a convert, but there was like a bas relief, maybe 6 feet tall, of Mary. And at her feet, maybe one-eighth of the size, was a beautiful crucifix of Jesus. I feel like the room is like dominated by this enormous Virgin Mary, and I've come a long way in my appreciation of Mary. I truly do appreciate her, but I really come to adoration to be with Jesus. I'm hoping you can help me with this.
Thank you. I really appreciate the question. And I had the same experience as a convert. And I know many other converts that had a similar experience. And it can not only be reflected in the proportionate size of various images in Catholic buildings, but also the nature of the artwork itself can be off-putting. And there's styles of Catholic art and architecture mm-hmm. that sometimes strike us Anglophones as kind of gaudy or Mediterranean, so to speak. You know, there's just it's not our aesthetic. And to be honest with you, I had that response to the EWTN chapel when I first encountered it.
Really?
This is too much. I can't handle it. And I'm not the only one. I've had other convert friends of mine also that said, you know, the first time I walked in there, I was a bit off-put. And I remember coming myself to the St. Michael Hall at EWTN mm-hmm. and seeing the confessionals and thinking, like, for anything, they looked like the medieval torture chamber called the Iron Maiden. You know, it just the whole thing, the whole aesthetic. And some of that was reflective of Mother Angelica's Italian heritage and her personality and her own aesthetic judgments about what was beautiful and what was appropriate, you know. And there's variation throughout the church, of course, in styles of art, and it's not one size fits all. You know, Cardinal Newman himself said the best thing that Leo XIII ever did was give the English church their own hierarchy, because they got rid of all the there was a kind of an Italian and Irish sensibility in the English clergy, and Newman was English through and through, and yeah. it just drove him nuts. He wanted to have its own kind of national character to the English okay. church, you know. So right. you don't have to like the style of art or architecture. All those things are, you know, they're subject to change and reflect the norms of culture and so forth. So your response is a sensible one, and it's not unusual, all right? And over time, I think you'll grow to appreciate that there is diversity in Catholic devotionalism and Catholic art, and even to a certain extent within Catholic worship. And you can appreciate the universality of the church. And you know, there are places where the church is predominantly, its origins are predominantly in one ethnic community or immigrant group or another, and that's going to be heavily represented in that particular parish or that particular community. And maybe you're not from that ethnic group, and you know, eventually you're like, okay, I get it. That's nice. You know, I'm happy here now. But let me go to the more substantive kind of theological question, which is, okay, so what do you do if you encounter Catholic art and it seems to you that some saint, maybe it's the Blessed Virgin Mary or some devotional theme, proportionally overshadows Jesus? How do you handle that? Okay, well, I'd say with respect to this particular Adoration Chapel, here's how I would conceptualize it. I don't think the chapel is really dominated by the Blessed Virgin Mary. I think it's dominated by the Eucharist, because that's why it exists. The whole thing is built there as a monument to our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament.
Oh, yeah.
And so, you know, we want to adorn the thing in a manner appropriate to God's dignity, to the dignity of the Blessed Sacrament. How can we best do that? What is the most appropriate kind of adornment worthy of the majesty of Christ's divinity and humanity? Nothing. Nothing. What's the nearest thing that we have? Well, didn't Wordsworth say it, that the Blessed Virgin Mary is our tainted nature's solitary boast? Right? The best thing we've got on offer is the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Sure.
It's not proportionate to God's majesty, but it's the best thing we have on offer. Now, also, here's another thing I'd like you to consider about devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. We see represented in her everything that we are called to be. Mary has the fullness of grace. She has the preeminence of grace, all right, in a created manner as a gift to her. It's not hers by nature. It was God's gift to her, all right? Mm-hmm. But we see represented in her the plenitude of God's grace, all right? That's what we're supposed to imitate. And we can imitate the virtues of the Blessed Virgin Mary, not in the same eminent way that she did, but we can approach it. We can approach that, and we can achieve our own perfection. Catholic Church teaches that we can be perfect in our own state of life if we cooperate with grace. And the Blessed Virgin Mary is constantly in front of us as an icon of what perfected humanity in a created manner looks like. Now, here's the difference between Christ as the ultimate icon of the Christian life and Mary. Christ is divine. He has his divinity and perfection in an uncreated manner, which then is the source of the sanctification of his sacred humanity. All right, but the source is immediately conjoined in his own person, his divine nature. That's something I can never attain. I can participate in it, but I can never attain that. All right. The Blessed Virgin Mary has her holiness in a created manner, not in an uncreated manner, as a gift to her. So it's a different kind of holiness, deriving from the divinity in a different way, and in a way that's more similar to the way in which we will attain our own holiness. So we need Christ as the ultimate icon of God, the exact representation of his being. That's what the book of Hebrews says. But we also need the Blessed Virgin Mary as the perfect icon of what Christian discipleship can look like and what holiness received in a created manner by way of gift can look like. That's one of the reasons why it is so appropriate to keep the Blessed Virgin Mary constantly in our thoughts if we want to be Christians. It's not to denigrate in any way from the preeminence of Christ. It's to call to mind the perfection of humanity in a created manner through grace that we are called to if we live the life of the Christian faith fully in the church of whom Mary is mother. So as I'm sitting there in front of the Blessed Sacrament and I'm contemplating, one moment I'm thinking about the Eucharist. I'm thinking about the source of my redemption, which is Christ. Another minute, I'm thinking about the Blessed Virgin Mary, what my redemption looks like in perfection. And by going back and forth, Jesus, Mary, here's where it comes from. That's what it looks like when completed. Here's where it comes from. That's what it looks like when completed. There's a beautiful Irish prayer from the Catechism that an Irish priest friend taught me. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, I give you my heart and my soul. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, assist me in my last agony. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, may I breathe forth my spirit in peace with you. Not as if Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were equal co-actors in the work of redemption, but that each has Christ in the preeminent and divine way, the source of all redemption. Mary is the exemplar of what our redemption looks like. Joseph, the protector of the universal church and custodian of the Holy Family. It's a beautiful picture of what our spirituality needs to consist in, both in the divine humanity, and then the created, fully participatory and gifted grace that the Blessed Virgin Mary received.
Karen, we hope that is helpful for you, and thank you for your call. That opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. David, we got a text here from Dan. I think this is going to make you smile. Working with my six-year-old son this past weekend on a shed we are building, it made me wonder, do you think Jesus always put Joseph's tools back when he used them?
I have to think about that. I have to think about that for a little minute. So, you know, Christ is impeccable.
Yes.
Incapable of sin. And he was also omniscient. So he knew all things. And if he had a duty of obedience to place the tools back in the right place, then he would have done so infallibly.
Beautiful.
He was not a normal kid.
No. Let's go now to Jerry in Canton, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Hey, Jerry, what's on your mind today?
Hello, gentlemen. I was reading that a bishop in the Midwest has brought back, for reasons of reparation for sins, the practice of, now I heard of this term, but I don't know what it is, Ember days. In September. So it sounds like something that was maybe practiced during pre-Vatican 2 days, and now this is back. What are they and the corresponding rogation days, please?
Okay, thanks. I confess to not being an expert in matters pertaining to the liturgical calendar. My understanding is that there are special days reserved for fasting and prayer that have a certain correspondence with the week in the calendar.
Okay.
Beyond that, I mean, if I were going to tell you more, I'd go to Wikipedia. I mean, that's where I would go personally,
sure,
you know?
Sure.
So I just don't know beyond that, and I'm sorry, it's kind of a hole in my knowledge.
Jerry, appreciate your call. 833-288-EWTN is our number, and this is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Dorothy is listening in Stuart, Florida on Prince of Peace Catholic Radio. Hey, Dorothy, what's on your mind today?
Oh, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm a convert many years ago, but I keep hearing about indulgences, and I understand plenitary and the other one. But what are they? Why do we have them? And how do we get them?
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So when you go to confession and you confess your sins and the priest absolves you, at that point your sins are forgiven. Period. End of paragraph. You're reconciled to God. That barrier between you and God is removed. Jesus puts your sins behind him as far as the east is from the west. The priest then gives you a penance. Your absolution, the forgiveness of your sins, is not dependent on you performing your penance. So if you walk out of the confessional and forget to do your penance, you're still absolved, you're still forgiven. What the penance is for is not to earn forgiveness of sins. The penance is there to make reparation to God for the offense that you made against him.
Mm.
Also, it helps to a certain extent to kind of repair the wound to your own soul. Usually the penance is some good work, a prayer, maybe gifts to the poor, alms, something like that. Generally it's prayers, but it could be alms, could be any kind of good work. And we do something concrete to show our repentance, to repair the wound against justice. God is due our worship our whole lives. We can't ever do something that's proportionate to his majesty, but it's just a concrete act. It's like if I offend my wife, I might bring her flowers. She's going to forgive me whether I bring the flowers or not, but I'm going to bring the flowers anyway because it's the right thing to do. Penances are like that. They also begin to heal the wound in our own soul by instilling in us the right and proper habits. Well, there is a kind of proportionality. It's not perfect proportionality, but there is a proportionality in love that's due to God's majesty when we sin against him. Penances do that. What if we don't do sufficient penance in this life? Well, it's for that that purgatory is established. And there's also another kind of penance also. Those are penances imposed by the church by way of discipline. So, you know, a person might be excluded from Holy Communion as they were in the ancient church for months on end, sometimes years in the ancient church. People would be excluded for communion as penance for grave sins. And we're not a good judge of have we ever done enough penance in life. Well, when we gain an indulgence, the church draws on the merits of the saints, like our older brothers and sisters, to come in and cooperate with us in that work of doing penance for our sins. And think about it like this. If my kid breaks a window in my house and I tell him he has to clean it up, I forgive him first. I'm not mad at him, but I say, in justice, you need to clean this up. And so he starts slaving away trying to clean up the broken glass, and he's not making a lot of progress, and his older brother walks in the room and says, I'll help. Well, the older brother has essentially granted him an indulgence. And I give permission. So in this analogy, I'm the church. Mm-hmm. I give permission. The older brother helps out with the job, and they get the thing done a lot faster. That's kind of how indulgences work. It's like our older brothers in the faith, with our father's permission, the priest, the pope, helping us do the work of penance. And that's the logic of them. Now, the way you gain an indulgence, the church sets conditions when older brother can help out. And there are many, many, many ways to gain an indulgence. Praying the rosary has an indulgence attached to it. There's a whole book of indulgences. It's called the Enchiridion of Indulgences that the church publishes. It's very possible that in your diocese, your bishop may have instituted a number of indulgences for particular practices. I know in my own diocese here of Birmingham, my bishop, Bishop Baker, got permission from the Holy See to offer an indulgence for visits to shrines that contain an image of St. Joseph, because we're celebrating the year of St. Joseph. Pope Benedict, during the year of faith, several years ago, gave a plenary indulgence for people who visit the place of their baptism and recite the creed. Pope Francis attached an indulgence to the devotion to the holy doors, and on and on and on. You can gain an indulgence by reading the Bible for half an hour. And there are other conditions. You have to receive Holy Communion, go to confession, pray for the intentions of the Pope. But there are so many ways to get them. I can't even begin to enumerate them all.
Yeah, quite a few. Dorothy, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate that. In a moment, we'll be talking with Robin in upstate New York, Steve in Toledo, Alberto in Omaha, Kate in St. Mary's, West Virginia, Rico in Amarillo, Texas. It's all coming up right here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. Hope you can stay with us. Glad you could join us for the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Give you the phone number one more time, and that'll probably do it for the rest of the hour. And that's 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Interesting question here from Lucy, checking us out on YouTube. Why do you think that the Catholic religion is the right or only one to follow? And how different is the Christian church from the Catholic church?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So I begin with devotion to Jesus Christ, who I believe to be the Son of God. Christ has had an immeasurable impact for the good on human society. He has done more to advance the cause of human dignity, rationality, science, progress, kindness, mercy, compassion, virtue, and overall goodness than any other religious, scientific, or political leader since the dawn of time. And that at least gets my attention.
Yeah.
Then I notice that he rose from the dead, performed mighty miracles, and established a church that has carried on the ministry in his name. So I start with Jesus. That's my beginning point.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I notice that Jesus tells us explicitly that he founded a church. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Christ says to St. Peter, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There he is. He built a church. And he also promises that the church will continue to the end of time. He says, "On this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Matthew 28, he promises to accompany the church till the end of the age. "I'll be with you," he says. And everywhere we find that phrase in sacred scripture, it's a promise of divine assistance. He builds it. He promises that it's indefectible. It'll continue to the end of days. So if I believe Jesus, and he also sets up that the church is necessary for my salvation. The church has the power of the forgiveness of sins. "Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven," says Jesus. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Teach them everything I've commanded you." Jesus never wrote a word down. He didn't write anything. If I want to know what Christ commands, I need to have access to that tradition, which was transmitted orally. St. Paul talks about that tradition. He says, "The tradition I receive from the Lord I hand on to you." And he also tells Titus and Timothy to ordain other men who are competent to hand on that sacred deposit of faith. So I need the church to know the truth, to be sanctified by the sacraments, to be unified with my brothers and sisters in the faith. Paul tells us we have to agree on everything, not to have divisions among members of the body of Christ, which is the church.
Right.
I need some principle of authority and unity in order to do that. So for all these reasons, I need the church that Christ founded, which he says would continue to the end of time. So historically, how can I locate that? Let's start with the disciples in the upper room and then at Pentecost. And let's march it forward one generation at a time and see if we can find a line of historic continuity from the age of the apostles to the second century to the third century to the fourth down to the present day. And what I find is that when you do that, you end up with the Catholic Church being the only continuous religious body that can date itself to its immediate foundation by Jesus. And that's always been the self-understanding of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, over 2,000 years, there have been a lot of interlopers and hangers-on and pretenders who have said, "I too have a revelation from God that I got in a cave someplace." And I don't see that there's any evidence for those claims to be true, and a lot of contrary evidence. But Christ demonstrated these things by his own divine authority, established a public church with the promise of divine assistance at the end of time. And, of course, the fruit of that society in the world down through 2,000 years has been enormous and substantial and incomparable in the history of the world. So I have every reason in the world to believe Christ's claims to be true and every motive in the world to want them to be true. Now, that doesn't mean that other religions have nothing good to offer. I'm a student of religion. I came to the Catholic faith because I'm a student of religion. I read widely across religious traditions. I spent many years of my life studying the history of Protestantism, the theology of Protestantism, mm-hmm. and other religious traditions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, not so much, Taoism, Confucianism, pagan religions of ancient Rome and Greece and other cultures. And I found many things of value in lots of them. And the fact that I'm a Christian doesn't mean that I devalue the good that I find there. And I continue to read widely across traditions and philosophies and see a lot of good things. And as a Catholic, I believe that salvation is offered to everyone. I think it's offered more clearly, more manifestly, with more means of grace in the Catholic Church. But I believe that God is merciful, desires all men to be saved, and he can, if he so chooses, in a way known only to him, bring any soul to himself. But he provides the church to be the most manifest, clear, and public witness of his desire to reconcile the human race to himself through truth and charity. And so I'm Catholic for that reason.
Okay. Hey, Lucy, thank you so much for your question. We do appreciate it. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going now to upstate New York. We'll talk with Robin, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Robin. What's on your mind today?
Hi. So my question was, I'm a Protestant, and I recently had the honor and blessing of visiting the monastery in Kentucky where Thomas Merton spent a large part of his life, Gethsemane. Mm-hmm. And I was allowed to participate in communion, which I was very excited about. But when I went to receive communion, I'm used to the method of intinction. And when I went to do that, I was told by the monk that I could not do that. And the second part of the question is that they used white wine, which I've never seen before. So I was just curious about that as well.
All right, so I need to make sure I understand the context. Did you, in fact, receive Holy Communion?
Yes, I did.
Okay, thanks. But you were not permitted to receive by way of intinction?
Correct.
I appreciate that clarification. You are actually not served well at the monastery in Gethsemane, I'm sorry to say. Perhaps they didn't understand fully your situation, because Catholic canon law is very, very clear that someone in your situation should not receive Holy Communion in the Catholic Church, because it's not safe. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we eat or drink of the Lord's body and blood in an unworthy manner, that we put ourselves in grave danger. Unfortunately, for someone who is not a Catholic, they don't have access to priestly absolution in the sacrament of confession. And so the Church has no way of judging that they are or are not properly disposed to receive Holy Communion. And so that's a dangerous thing. So because the Church loves you, desires your salvation, doesn't want to expose you to any spiritual danger, wants only what's the best and the good for you. You know, you don't prescribe medicine to somebody unless you know their situation and know that the medicine is proportionate or right for them. In the same way, the Church doesn't want to just hand out Holy Communion to anybody, because they don't know just anybody. They only know her children. They know those people over whom she has jurisdiction. So those are the only people who can safely receive Holy Communion. So you weren't supposed to receive communion in the Abbey of Gethsemane. I'm sorry that was offered to you, because that's confusing to you. In terms of why you are not permitted to receive by intinction, that's not the normal mode of receiving Holy Communion in the Latin rite of the Catholic Church. Catholic Church is divided up into rites. In the Western world, Latin Church, Latin-speaking Church, intinction is not the normal mode. If you'd gone to an Eastern Rite Catholic Church, Greek, Ruthenian, Melkite, Arabic, intinction is more common, and you would have seen people receive Holy Communion by intinction. That's just not the normal mode in the Latin Rite Church. I'm trying to remember, was another question I didn't get to, Tom?
I don't think so. I think that was it.
Okay. Yeah.
Did we, Robin, did we miss something there?
They used white wine.
Oh, white wine. Yeah,
that's it.
White wine is fine. White wine is, so it's not normal, but white wine is permissible matter for use in Holy Communion, and from time to time you'll see that happen.
Okay, very good. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you could join us. Here is Alberto now in Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Oh, Alberto, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. My son was baptized in an evangelical church, and I would like to know if that is a valid baptism in the Catholic Church, or do I need to baptize him again in the Catholic Church?
Alberto, was your son baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, he was.
Then he was validly baptized, and you do not need to have him rebaptized. The Catholic Church recognizes the validity of almost every baptism performed anywhere, regardless of denomination, provided they use the proper formula that Christ gave us in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and provided that we have water running over the scalp. Those are the basic conditions. That and intending to do what the Church means by the sacrament of baptism. And the Church has looked at the baptism of Protestants and has considered that there is sufficient intent there, that even though there's a difference in theology, there's enough overlap that the Protestant celebrant genuinely intends to do what Christ means by baptism, even though he may have a defective understanding. And he uses the formula Christ gave us, and so those baptisms are valid. The only exception to that I know of Mormon baptism is not valid. So if your son was baptized in a Mormon church, the Church of Latter-day Saints, that's not valid. Jehovah's Witnesses baptisms are not valid. But the vast majority of Protestant baptisms and most evangelical churches are considered valid by the Catholic Church.
There you go, Steve. Alberto, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our number. 833-288-3986. Hey, if you're looking for a unique setting for spiritual renewal as you're wrapping up the summer, getting ready to head into fall, you might consider the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament here in Alabama. You can visit the final resting place of Mother Angelica and, if you wish, tour the EWTN campus. We're just about an hour away from the shrine. Start your Catholic pilgrimage today with EWTN. Call 205-271-2966, or you can just go to EWTN.com/pilgrimage. Do check that out. Back to the phones now for Steve in Toledo, listening on Annunciation Radio. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today?
Hey, guys, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was raised Catholic, and I always knew that Catholics and Protestants had different Bibles in terms of their Old Testament, the number of books. And I learned from Jimmy Akin from Catholic Answers that Pharisees, their canon contained everything that you find in a Protestant Old Testament today. And I was, when I read the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul described himself as a Pharisee, and when he wrote to the Church of Rome, he described the Old Testament as the Law and the Prophets. And I was, my question is, since he was a Pharisee and he used that term to describe the Old Testament, wouldn't the Apostle Paul espouse to the Protestant Old Testament canon?
I appreciate the question. No, Paul would not have followed the Pharisaical Old Testament canon for a number of reasons, and we know that he didn't because he includes references to the Deuterocanonical books in his epistles. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, and I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 6 with the armor of God passage, it's almost an exact quotation from a passage in the Book of Wisdom, and we could enumerate other examples. All you have to do is just, you can kind of Google search New Testament allusions or references to the Deuterocanon. You'll find many. That's one that comes to the top of my head. Book of Hebrews mentions those sawn in half for their testimony to the Word of God. Now, we don't know the apostolic author of Hebrews. Some people thought it was Paul in antiquity. That's called into question. Nevertheless, it's an apostolic author. That's a reference, of course, to the Maccabean literature. So we could enumerate many, many other instances of references to that, including within the Pauline corpus. Secondly, Paul rejected Pharisaical theology pretty definitively. I mean, I think you could safely say that the entire body of Paul's work is a refutation of Pharisaical Judaism. He talks about how he has brought up a perfect Pharisee and flawless in his formal adherence to the law, and he utterly rejects that way of being. Yeah, he has no patience with Pharisaical Judaism. He has great compassion on the people of Hebrew descent, descendants of Abraham, and recognizes that they're participants in the covenant with God in a special way, and God will redeem them in his own time and in his own manner. Mm-hmm. But in terms of the theology of Pharisaical Judaism, Paul utterly repudiates it. Also keep in mind that there were many factions within the Judaism of Jesus' own day. Pharisaical Judaism was one party. They didn't actually become the dominant party until the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, because prior to that, you had a temple. And so the Sadducee party had a base of operations. They were priestly. Their theology was grounded in the Torah.
Uh-huh.
With respect to your comment about the law and the prophets, this is a metonymy. A metonymy is a figure of speech where you name the whole by the parts. Just a common phraseology, a way of referencing the literature of the Hebrew canon or the Hebrew people.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, it didn't include the writings, and the Pharisaical canon includes not only the law and the prophets, but the law of the prophets and the writings. So if you're really going to apply that appellation strictly, you'd have to exclude the Book of Psalms and all the wisdom literature from Paul's canon, which, of course, we don't want to do. Paul believed those as well. So that's not determinative, his use of that phraseology. And then the real question about canonicity is not What did Paul cite or what did Paul reference? And of course, Paul never directly addresses. Well, he does actually. Start to say he didn't really address the question of the canon. He does in kind of an oblique way in the pastoral epistles when he tells St. Timothy to study the sacred writings that he had received from childhood. Now, we know that Timothy was Greek. He'd brought up as a Greek speaking. His mother was a Jewess. His father was a pagan. He'd brought up in. in Hellenistic Judaism, and we know the canon of Hellenistic Judaism, it included the Deuterocanon, was based on the Septuagint, and that's the received canon of the church. So I think it's about 95% of the citations in the New Testament of the Old Testament, whether of the Deuterocanon or otherwise, are from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which of course included the Deuterocanon, and that's why the church always received that, since that was the apostolic text. That's the one that St. Paul was exegeting all the time. He's constantly confronting the Greek text of the Septuagint, as the other apostolic authors were. The church received that as the form of the canon, so much so, in fact, that St. Augustine, in his book on Christian doctrine, when he deals with the canon question, actually says if you have a textual dispute, what's the best reading? And it boils down to here's the Hebrew reading and here's the Greek reading out of the Septuagint. I mean, this is kind of shocking to modern critical sensibilities, but St. Augustine says you go with the Septuagint over the Hebrew because that's the ecclesiastical canon. And he didn't trust the transmission of the text by the rabbis. And with some good reason, actually, because we know that after the advent of Christianity, rabbinical Judaism worked anti-Christianity into its conception of the canon and its interpretation of the biblical texts. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, Moses Maimonides, who's a medieval Jewish scholar, actually forbids people from trying to date the prophecies of Daniel, lest they end up with a essentially Christian fulfillment of those prophecies. Because if you read them, they pretty much line up with the arrival of Christ at such a time as this. And Maimonides recognized that, so said, well, don't actually try to date the thing, because you might end up Christian, and that'd be terrible.
We can't have that.
And they rejected Jesus, too. No. So we don't follow Pharisaical theology. We don't follow the rabbinical theology, because rabbinical theology is predicated on the rejection of Christianity.
Yes, indeed. Appreciate your call, Steve. Thank you so much. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. Let's go to Rico now. Rico is in Amarillo, listening on St. Valentine Radio. Hey, Rico, what's on your mind today?
Yes. Do you hear me okay?
Yes, yes. Go right ahead, Rico. Rico, are you there?
My question is, yeah, I'm here.
Go ahead.
Hey, my question is, why did the Vatican have a lot of dead people inside the Vatican? Because I read on the Bible that God forbade to have a dead people, dead body.
Thank you, Rico. I appreciate the question. No, God does not forbid that we live in proximity to the dead. God forbade the ancient Hebrew priests from offering sacrifices in the Jerusalem temple if they had come into contact with a dead body, unless they submitted themselves to ritual purifications. So that's the restriction on how the dead impact Hebrew worship. But of course, we're not Hebrews and we're not Jews, we're Christians. And St. Paul makes much in his epistles of the fact that the Hebrew law, the Mosaic law, is no longer binding on the Christian church, but has been superseded by the law of Christ. And proximity to our dead is something that's a very important part of the religion that Jesus founded. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are literally surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, which are the souls of the just, the dead who have gone before us. We see them pictured again in Revelation chapter 5, where they offer the prayers of the saints as sacrifices, as incense before the throne of God. And so contact with the dead, even with their bones, is something that sacred scripture actually suggests we ought to do. If you go back and look at 2 Kings chapter 13, you'll find that the relics of the saints are efficacious for miracles in the lives of the life of the church. And Acts chapter 19 also teaches the same thing, that relics can be a very useful way of participating in the merits and the holiness of the saints, that great cloud of witnesses that constantly surrounds us. And it's confirmed, of course, by 2,000 years of sacred tradition and predates the writing of the Bible. So you have to interpret the Bible in light of the tradition, not the tradition in light of the Bible, because the tradition came first. Jesus never wrote anything down, you know. It was all oral. He gave it to the church. And St. Paul says, this tradition I received from Christ, I hand on to you, now keep it faithfully. So we want to be good Christians. We want to honor our brothers and sisters in the faith who've gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses. We want their merits and prayers to go before us, as Scripture tells us to do. And of course, Scripture, far from forbidding such a practice, commends it.
Okay. Rico, thank you so much for your call. Let's go now to Tara Marie in Ontario, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Tara Marie, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. I had a question about the baptism of desire. I'm awaiting, I've been awaiting a few years to take the RCIA program. I'm kind of in a rural area, and there's just not enough people enrolled for them to have a class every year. So I have another year to wait, and I have a little bit of anxiety regarding that, because I you know, if something should happen while I'm waiting. I've read kind of two things that, yes, it is something, you know, that I'd be protected, but then I've had other people tell me that, no, that, you know, if I should pass away during that time, that would, you know, I would not be covered, essentially. But it's just been something that's been troubling my mind, and because, like I said, I have been waiting a long time, and I'm just was wondering if I could get some clarification on that.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. God can certainly save you and regenerate your soul and apply the effects of baptism to you without the application of the sacrament. He can certainly do that. And if you are in relationship to the church by way of inquiry, moving towards the catechumenate with a desire to be received in the church, then the church considers you to be among her number in a kind of extended and remote sense, moving ever closer to the heart of the church, which is the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist. It is advantageous, powerfully advantageous, to receive the sacrament of baptism. Christ gave us all the sacraments so that we are not left with this indecisive position that you're in. We have objective certainty that we have received the grace to promise. Now, absent the sacrament, that doesn't mean that God cannot extend you the grace. But the sacrament exists so that we can have objective certainty. It's a sign. It's an efficacious sign. That's why it exists, so that we can know we have this grace. So while you don't need to live in craven fear and anxiety and constantly chew your fingernails off for fear of damnation, at the same time, you should earnestly desire baptism precisely so that you can have utter certainty in your soul that you've been received into Christ's church and received that grace. Now, more to the point, I think we ought to do something about how long you've been asked to wait.
Yeah.
And it seems unreasonable to me that you should have to wait years for admission to RCIA. I don't know how far you live from the parish. I don't know how far you live from the diocese. If you are in a remote area, I often advise people in your situation to start making phone calls and asking, you know, perhaps there's a deacon, even if the priest doesn't have time, who'd be willing to come out and visit you, or you could meet, who could receive instruction and arrange for reception into the church earlier. And in particular, raising this issue of your state of anxiety and your deep desire to be reconciled to the church.
Yeah.
And if you get a door in your face, you know, try again, like the widow and the unjust judge in the parable. Keep knocking. I don't think you should wait that long. I want to get you in a lot faster.
Hope it happens for you, Tara Marie. Thank you so much for your call. Maggie is in Newport News, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM 130. Maggie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, yes. I've got some concerns over the recent events that have come to light with the priest in the Pennsylvania.
We got about 60 seconds.
Okay, so question is, is it true that these priests, if they confess and say that they're sorry for what they've done, are going to go to heaven because they just get absolution, or are they going to spend some time in purgatory and maybe some of them in hell where they belong?
Thank you, Maggie. I belong in hell a lot. I really do, and my sins definitely merit the damnation of hell, and I'm sure grateful for the mercy of God who's promised me a path out. And I hope very much that I go to heaven. I expect to spend some time in purgatory. I'm working on that right now. So the situation with priests is the same situation with me. I deserve to go to hell. I hope for heaven. I'm not presumptuous that I'll go to purgatory, but I think that's a likely outcome. If I continue in my Catholic faith and practicing the faith, I expect that I'll spend some time there. And that's the situation for the priests, too. Obviously, the more penance is due to sin, the greater the time in purgatory spent. I think that God is a better judge than I am of how much time any soul deserves in purgatory or hell or heaven or whatnot. And so you can rest assured on the justice of God that justice will be done in the case of these priests, of you, of me, of Adolf Hitler, and of Mother Teresa, because God is just. But he's also merciful, and so he appoints the church as a path of salvation for us. I don't presume that these priests are repentant. I don't presume that they're not repentant. I'm not presuming one way or the other. There are priests in hell. There are popes potentially in hell. There are a lot in heaven. God will get it all sorted out, like Christ said in the parable of the tares and the wheat. Don't you judge. I'm not going to judge. He'll figure it out at the end of time. Leave the tares with the wheat. Let God be the judge. Justice will be done.
Maggie, thank you for your call. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We're going to see you tomorrow, hopefully, right here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. On behalf of our fabulous team, I'm Tom Price. We'll see you then. God bless.